Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6 and verse 15. And this morning we'll be talking about peacemaking. This section of chapter 6 of Ephesians deals with spiritual warfare. And we've slowed down in this series to go verse by verse as we look at the full armor of God. But before we go back and get in touch with that, let's just remind ourselves again of some of what is implied, if not directly stated, by the way in which Paul talks about the Christian life in terms of spiritual warfare. The first is this: conflict and struggle are to be expected as parts of the Christian life in a fallen world. Some people feel as though that Jesus' words, "Take my yoke upon you, my burden is light," suggests that if your life has been in turmoil before you became a Christian, if you'll just come to faith in Christ and rest in the Spirit, life will be comfortable and smooth, and the chaos will go, the confusion will leave. And Paul suggests just the opposite. In a fallen world, as fallen people, you're not going to pass through to a quiet zone. We live in conflict. The fact that there's conflict in your life is a good sign you're spiritually alive. When the conflict ends, something has died. The armor that Paul is talking about in chapter 6 consists of things we put on and use as part of putting on Christ. In chapters 5 and 6, he talks about putting off the old life and putting on the new life, who we are in Christ. This is the last thing we put on. It's the armor. And there are a number of things that are implied in terms of him approaching it this way. The focus is not on the things we must put off. The law focuses on sin. The armor here does not mention any sins. It doesn't say anything about the things you need to get rid of in your life. The focus is on the positive, on what you have in Christ that enables you to live the Christian life. Now, I say that because it's very easy in evangelical culture to focus on the sin. We got to basically identify where we're missing the point, where we're getting off the track, and discipline ourselves to get rid of and manage those areas of our life that aren't working. Paul does not approach spiritual warfare that way. Spiritual warfare for him is not focused, first of all, on what you have problems with. It's what you have in Christ and learning how to identify that and use it. This is perhaps why in the things he mentions in terms of spiritual warfare, he doesn't mention repentance, doesn't mention discipline, doesn't mention exorcism or praying for deliverance, doesn't even mention the law or the rules. They're not a part of the armor. And very frankly, if we were left to define what the armor consisted of, we probably would not include all the things Paul does. And we'd definitely add some things he doesn't. I'm saying that just by way of observation. When I have an observation like that, when I'm reading Scripture, I ask myself, why wouldn't I expect this? What am I missing? And I have, as you've heard me say several times, I have a very strong conviction that grows the older I get, that when you want to correctly understand Scripture, look at the emphasis, look at the context. And if you can see the theme, it's an emphasis, you ask also, why is something not said? If this is what's said, what else could he have said, and why doesn't he say that? Those questions will go a long way in helping you understand what really is important and what isn't. Most Christian cults come as a result of not doing that, not emphasizing or putting the emphasis in the right place, or not looking at the context. Here is the armor that's described in chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So he's talking about spiritual warfare and the armor that we that we put on in order to wage that war. It's interesting, as someone observed in the class last week, it's interesting that Paul, who was following the Prince of Peace, uses the soldier and his armor as an illustration. It's not because that the Christianity that Jesus initiated and that Paul articulated was not pacifistic. It was. But everyone under the heel of the Roman government understood what a Roman soldier looked like. And they faced this armor probably on a daily basis, many of them, in a very uncomfortable way. This is the passage we're looking at. Now, they shod your feet with a preparation, or another way of translating this is the readiness, the eagerness, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, we started by talking about the belt of truth. That was the first thing. But then from there, he goes to, first of all, the breastplate of righteousness, and now the sandal of peace. And I'm going to suggest that the first truths that a spiritual warrior needs to understand are who we are in Christ, the real righteousness we have, and basically the importance we have in terms of carrying that peace, that message, to the world. And that's what we'll be talking about today. And in each case, we can identify something of Satan's fingerprints or attack on our lives. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances." And he goes on at the end of that paragraph, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He identifies those who, he asks the Christians to identify those among them who are troublemakers, who sow discord. They aren't peacemakers. And he concludes by bringing in the issue of Satan. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, who is not an instrument of peace, under your feet. The fact that we're called to be peacemakers is no real secret. If you've had any exposure to the Christian message and to the New Testament, you're aware of the teaching of Jesus. Probably one of the most popular verses that we recognize from the New Testament is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus was prophetically called the Prince of Peace. And unlike Muhammad, was never a military leader. There are many things that distinguish Jesus from Muhammad. But probably the most dramatic from a sociological standpoint was the fact that Jesus never had a military army. Early Christians were noted for their pacifism. Now, I don't know where you stand on pacifism, but I think it's hard to argue with the fact that historically, Christians were conspicuously pacifistic. In the early church, they were persecuted in many respects mercilessly, and they willingly put themselves in a position of accepting that persecution to identify with Christ. It's hard for us to identify with that kind of culture, but it's hard to deny the fact that the history bears witness to it. And in doing so, they were communicating the gospel by saying, our hope, our faith, and our sense of security does not rest in what's happening to our body, what's happening to our circumstance, in our circumstances, to our comfort level. It's something else. And many people had come to Christ in the early church because of the witness of those who basically they knew were sane, they knew they weren't crazy people, but at the same time, they willingly went through persecution and the discomfort, even the martyrdom of that persecution, because of a hope that the world couldn't give or take away. Yes?
Jim, define, according to your statement, pacifism.
Yeah, what the question is, define pacifism.
Right, because in today's terms and what you're talking about.
Right. Pacifism basically is the refusal to, at almost all costs, raise up physical hostility toward another. It does not apply to national policy, but for most Christians, on a personal level, it applies. Now, I'm not saying that this is a cardinal doctrine of orthodoxy. There are many of you who probably would not call yourself a pacifist, politically or personally. I would not be a pacifist politically, but I would be personally. I would defend my family. I would have a hard time taking someone else's life before giving my own. If someone attacked me, I don't care how bad the person was, I'd have a hard time taking his or her life to save my own as a Christian. That's just my conviction. Now, I say that, I've got 12 guns. I'm a hunter.
Just 12?
Just 12. Some people would say, what in the world are you afraid of? And I say, nothing. And it's not because of the guns. I would never use a firearm in self-defense. I shouldn't say never. I don't know what the circumstances would be. But that's something that I would not do, even though I'm very comfortable using firearms. I've used them all my adult life, so forth and so on. I was a member of the NRA for several years. When they became political, I took away my membership. And it wasn't because they haven't done some really and aren't doing some really good things. I just did not agree with a paranoid politics, at least from my perspective. Anyway, that's a whole new series coming next week. Yes.
In the case if Jesus was a pacifist, and that's how
right,
the
right.
early Christians, then how does that juxtapose with the fact that God killed many people for the Jews and for them to get to Jerusalem or for their
pacifism? Well, that's why I make a distinction between personal pacifism and national or government pacifism. I think war is something that is a different, has a different set of parameters in terms of its ethics than personal relationships.
Well, did Jesus leave it to God for the?
Yes, Jesus didn't start a war.
So he would leave that, like those in his mind, or I don't know. Is that how you could look at it?
Right, right. I know of no place where Jesus basically would advocate physical conflict. Yeah, that's the national Israel's politics is a different ballgame.
Okay.
So we're going to talk about peace.
Well, and it also explains conscientious objection.
Yes.
You can fight in war, but
right.
Not bear arms.
I can see now we need a series on this topic. Yeah, it's not hard to chase up rabbits from going through Ephesians. They're
it's not hard in this class.
No, not in this class. It's what? This class is quickly getting out of control. to understand peace. You've got to understand how to quiet a class down to understand peace. to understand peace, there are a number of things that provide scaffolding for us. I'm going to suggest four things. One is the way in which we view hope. Also, the role that love plays in our relationships. And the way in which we use grace, receive grace and use it. And the extent to which we are in touch with reality. And I'm going to try to demonstrate how or explain how each of these really play a role, important role, in spiritual warfare as it relates to peace. When Satan basically attacks us, this basically is his strategy. Idolatry, we're going to talk about that. bitterness, intolerance, and living in a fantasy world, not facing reality. And I'm going to suggest when you have these things going on, you will not have peace. You will not have peace personally, you won't have it socially, and you won't have it nationally. What happens, this peace just falls apart, and you're left with conflict. Obstacles to peacemaking. Let's look at those four things. First of all, idolatry. Idolatry, most simply, is misplaced hope. Placing your hope for life in anything and everything but Jesus. That's idolatry. There are several ways you can explain idolatry, but just think about it for a moment. Anything we have is an idol. It's something we think that if we make sacrifices for it or to it, it will bring life to us. It'll make us feel better. It'll make us basically be more successful and therefore have more hope in life. It becomes an idol. As I've said several times, Satan is not opposed to having a faith, hope, and love. He just wants to change the object of our faith, hope, and love to anything and everything but Christ. And that is at the root of a lot of our struggle. James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He's speaking to Christians. Is not the source your pleasures or your passions that wage war in your members, that is in your body? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he goes on to say that you ask and don't receive because you plan to consume it on your own passions. You have wrong motives in praying for these things. But the point is this, conflict first must be resolved inside of us and then through us. Until we deal with the lack of peace in our own inner life, we're going to be troublemakers in our relationships. That's another way of saying it. This is a dramatic picture. This is not photo op. This is a real photograph from the coast of France. But it pictures something that is a powerful essay. It's the lighthouse, not the storm, that dictates our peace. It's not what happens to us. It's not even the trouble we get ourselves into. It's what we do next. You've heard me say that over and over again, and I'm not through. You'll hear it again and again and again, because it's so easy for us to forget that. The source of our peace is not something out there. It's something in here. This is why, for example, when he talks about spiritual armor, he's talking about what you have in here, what Christ has given you. It's not what Christ can do in changing your circumstances. Your problems aren't going to be solved by something coming from the outside to bail you out. They'll come from what you have in Christ and your response to the circumstances you face in life, no matter what they might be. From the cross to shalom, the profile of the whole spectrum of peace looks something like this. It starts with our peace with God, legally. That is on the cross, where he took our sins and gave us his righteousness and reconciled us to God by faith. That's the foundation of our peace. That leads to inner peace, psychological peace, a sense in which I sleep well at night. I can accept myself for who I am, even though I'm not perfect, even though I've still got unresolved conflicts in my life. I know that I'm secure in Christ. That psychological peace, that peace with self, is the next logical step. The third step is peace with my fellow man, social peace. If I'm at rest with myself, if I basically have found a resting place, a living Sabbath in my life, then I'm able to be a peacemaker. And when I wind up with shalom, I have peace with life itself. No matter what the world throws at me, I am not intimidated. I'm not afraid. I have a peace the world can't give or take away with its circumstances. That's what shalom is. It's that ultimate peace whereby I can relate in faith, hope, and love to others, I can accept myself for who I am because I know who I am in Christ. And I can face the world without being afraid. I'm not even afraid of death when I have that kind of peace. Obstacle to peace number two. The first is idolatry. Second, fantasy. Unrealistic expectations of fallen people living in a fallen world. As James says, when we have unresolved inner conflicts, we fight with one another because we either want them to become a Messiah to us, to make our ship come in, or to lay out a red carpet for us, or they're in the way of the ship or the carpet. But either way, other people get in the way of our plans. When things don't go right, it's very easy to say, mistakes were made, but not by me. I just happen to live in a broken world. Yes, I could be better, but my real problem is going to be solved if you all would just behave and do what you're supposed to. Yes?
Could I offer another fantasy that all of us have early kind of templates of what, like, leaders are?
Yeah.
And I think that we oftentimes project those fantasies of what our early lives were like on this life to create it the same.
Sure.
And I think that really gets people.
Yeah, when God describes Himself as Father, we are tutored to respect Him that way, that has a lot of power is left in the hands of our physical, biological fathers, who shape an image for us that could be negative or positive. Yeah, I'm often more negative than positive. This passage in Ephesians captures the idea of unrealistic hopes, I believe. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all perseverance and moral discipline, compelling the obedience among you to the obedient among you to repent, preserving the holiness of the church through strict adherence to the law of God. Is that in your passage, in your Bible?
I think it's disobedience.
Now, this is what it really says.
Oh.
With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But what about those dirty sinners? I mean, what happened to Paul's view of righteousness and holiness? And he says, basically here, your calling here is, as a peacemaker, is to dial it back. Be willing to be patient, forbearing, and loving. Get over this fantasy that people are going to be perfect in the same way that you're going to be perfect. This is the third observation, bitterness. Penalizing others for being lousy as my Messiah. People, your mate, your kids, your husband, wife, your pastor, your boss, whoever, whatever. None of them have good credentials in a messianic role. But it's very easy for us to put that role and expectation on them. That is, we want them to be the savior of our soul. They want them to basically be the source of peace in our life. It's not going to happen. This is something I've shared before, but I'll remind us of it again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, Paul gives this passage describing love. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. For a moment, as I've said before, look at each of these descriptions of love. They are a response to something. Trials, insults, the success of others, the success of self, power and authority, freedom, competition, challenging confrontation, injustice, failure of others, gossip and slander, loss, doubts, discouragement, delayed expectations. What Paul is saying is the way you respond to insults and injuries, to injustice, is one of the ways in which you love. Now, there are other ways of describing love. Love can be proactive as well. But it's interesting, in this famous passage, the description is all reactive. And it's reactive to things that we shouldn't have to put up with. Love is patient. Why in the world do I be patient? Should I be patient? If basically I'm a Christian, I'm with other Christians, why would they need patience? So forth, believes all things. Why would that be a problem among Christians? The point is, we don't have to live very long to recognize there's something wrong if we expect the world of Christendom to be heaven on earth. It just doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, I have had some non-Christian friends who were probably better examples of virtuous living than many of my Christian friends. Should I be surprised at that? Not really. Because what marks a Christian, if I understand the gospel properly, is what Christ has done, not what they do. If we are marked by our track record, we're all in trouble. Because we may be comparatively better than our neighbor or our friends, but how much better do we have to be to really be a Christian? And by whose standards? If you're an Episcopalian, you can drink all the whiskey you want. But if you're a Baptist, you're going straight to hell. I'm exaggerating, of course. The point is, our culture defines a lot of what are the major sins and what are the minor sins, so forth and so on. The point is, all of us, at one time or another, upset someone else. All of us are insensitive. All of us have made glaring mistakes, sometimes first-degree sins that we knew were wrong. And nonetheless, the same thing took place. The point is, love demands that we have a relaxed attitude toward that reality. Our expectations are realistic. Does that mean that it's okay then to just not have any concern about proper behavior? Not at all. If you've read Paul and the apostles and Jesus, you certainly can never draw that conclusion if you read their entire writing. In this letter, Paul spends most of his time exhorting and encouraging us to put off the old, put on the new, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But he doesn't say that our walk is going to basically establish our calling. Our calling is one we have by faith, but we are to live out lives that are consistent with that. Obstacle number four, intolerance, falling short of the grace of God, leading to bitterness and defilement. This is the passage, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. In some circles, you'd say, when you find someone who basically is weak and feeble spiritually, what they need is deliverance or discipline. The interesting thing here is Paul says you start with strengthening those hands. So they pick themselves up. They make changes. You can't change them, but you can strengthen them. You can basically equip them for change and for growth. And make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. He's speaking to yourself. Straighten your life out as well. But rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification, that is being set apart unto God, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it many are defiled. He doesn't say, see to it that no one comes short of the law of God. Now again, I'm going to sound like I'm advocating lawlessness. Not at all. I'm just underscoring Paul's emphasis here. He is not misspeak. He is not saying the wrong thing. He is intending to put the emphasis on grace and love. If we're going to be peacemakers, we've got to basically learn how to minister to one another with patience, grace, and love. Now, one of the areas where we can apply this in the current context culturally is in terms of our politics. I think it's significant that Jesus chose us as disciples, people that we would never have chosen. One of them was a zealot, that is, a political activist. And Jesus didn't say to the zealots who followed him, now what I want you to do is turn your zeal into motivating change in the Roman Empire and the Roman government and the Jewish establishment in line with the kingdom of God. No. The implication of his teaching was, you take your zeal for political action and you turn it into spiritual action. You become as passionate about your political perceptions, or you take that passion and apply it to your spiritual lives as well. Too much faith and hope in political solutions to problems. And I unfortunately see this among a lot of evangelical Christians, where they're more excited about politics than they are about the kingdom of God, or they equate the two. Too much passion associated with politics, equipping political view or equating political views with spiritual orthodoxy. How in the world can you be a Christian and be a Democrat or a Republican, depending on which group you're talking to, or in this class, who I'm talking to in this class? The destruction of any particular temporal culture, cultural structure politically, is not going to establish the spiritual kingdom of God. I hate to break the news to us. This is good news, or it should be. No matter what political system we have, the kingdom of God is not in jeopardy. God is not nervous. The kingdom of God got along fine before America was founded. And when America's gone, the kingdom of God will still get along. Matter of fact, it might even prosper. Historically, when the state and the church have been closely aligned, it did not help the church. The church tended to suffer in those situations. But anyway, that's another series that we'll get to. Okay, now we got a chance in this class to talk about things. But let me just finish with this. Peacemakers stay cool, avoiding three big mistakes. One, they are not surprised by conflict. They're not shocked when there's an eruption in the business meeting at the church's annual business meeting over some issue where people raise their voice at one another. That doesn't shock them. Or when parents fight with children and with one another. Or with people basically have conflicts at work. Where people basically have been sued by a brother or a sister in the church. Those things don't shock peacemakers. They're not afraid of conflict. And finally, they are not fomenters of conflict. They don't fuel the flames, but they don't run away from them, and they don't live in a world where they don't expect them. They basically are not easily shaken. They're cool. That's what peace looks like. A person at peace is not easily shaken by the circumstances of life. Peacemakers build bridges, not bunkers. They have faith that Christ can reconcile. Will Christ always reconcile every relationship? No. Because we live in a real relationship with God where we have real freedom and we have a say in that. We have a vote to cast. And a lot of people in a broken world, as broken people, are going to cast the vote in the wrong direction one day, and the next day they might get it right. But you can't count on everyone moving in that direction in this life. In the life to come, it'll all be straightened out. But in this life, we are bracing ourselves for the fact that it's possible, but it won't necessarily happen. They see conflict as opportunity. Opportunity to develop or demonstrate character. Opportunity to demonstrate where our real hope is. Opportunity to be a peacemaker. To be a healer. To be one who basically equips others to be healed. And they project Sabbath rest in their spirit, a spirit of Sabbath rest. The Sabbath in the New Testament is not a day only, or primarily. It's a state of being. Read Hebrews chapters 4 and 5. It's a state of being, of being in rest, shalom, whereby we're not easily shaken. And when we are in conflict or face conflict, we build bridges, not bunkers. They are instruments of reconciliation. Doesn't always happen that way, but they always move in that direction. Now, I've written two books, Peace Seekers, Peacemakers. I have some copies here. And if you would like to know more about this whole subject, as well as we talked about last week in this class, these books will be very helpful. And if you want one, here's the deal. They're $10 a piece. But you don't pay anything to me. Put $10 in the offering plate if you want the book. Each book is $10. If you spring for two of them, both of them, $20, put it in the offering plate. If not this church, some other church. We're all part of the same kingdom. And these books are not for my consumption. They're part of the ministry that I give to the body of Christ. This is what they deal with. It's six stories, three in each book. Grace and holiness, grace and law, grace and faith. The story of two builders, the story of two fathers, the story of two mothers, the story of two brothers, two sisters, and two lenders. They're all biblical stories that basically make a point about forgiveness, repentance, Sabbath, faith, law, and holiness. But peace is a big part of it. Okay, now we can talk.
Can I ask you a question? Does it matter which order you read them in?
No. Okay. The Peace Seekers logically comes first.
Okay, that's right.
Anything to... next week we're going to be looking at the shield of faith. Yes?
You gave an example of within the church, does all this apply also to the world?
Carol is saying, does all this apply to the world? And the implication is, in what way? I mean, well, certainly there's a big difference in terms of national policy, nation dealing with nation, the whole idea of pacifism.
With us, relating to the world, the examples you gave were within the church.
Yes.
In other words, the same kind of example to us in the world, like groups we belong to?
Let me see if I can illustrate this. If I can scroll down here with respect to stuff that I've left out. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, the prophet is saying to Israel. Right. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Here, the prophet Jeremiah tells Israel, God is speaking through the prophet, be at peace with those bad people who basically are disciplining you. In this case, well, Israel got a whole list of people that persecuted them, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And the information was consistent. These pagans, make peace with them so that you will have peace wherever possible. Now, there are limits to that. But he was saying basically, I don't know of any place in the Old or New Testament where God's people are called first to be reformers of society outside the church. Lots of information about social reform inside the church and through that influencing the culture. But of all cultures that needed reforming, Israel was in hip deep in many of them. And the church in the first century certainly was too, with Nero being emperor. But that's the general principle, Carol. I think that when you're at work, try to be at peace with people. But requires a lot of wisdom in knowing how to protect your boundaries in terms of what's right and wrong and when to be patient. If you've read any of Rosaria Butterfield's book, Unlikely Convert, this is a person who is a feminist activist, a lesbian, who came to faith in Christ as a result of a pastor and his wife who took her in and accepted her for who she was, even though she was hostile to the Christian faith. And the faith was hostile to her. The culture was hostile to her. They took her in and loved her and accepted her for who she was. And that had a huge role in bringing her to have a very different view of Christ and the Christian faith than she had as a liberal critic. But the point is, peacemaking is a powerful witnessing tool for us. Yes, Warren.
You mentioned that at the beginning, that when you read the passage of Scripture, ask what it says and ask what it doesn't say.
Yeah.
Where do you get the questions about what it doesn't say? Like, where you get it from your Paul's writings, do you get it from another book, do you get it from the Old Testament? You mentioned the example of, you know, the same thing about the law.
Yeah. Well, the question is, when I read Scripture and ask what doesn't it say as well as what does it say, where do I get the questions about what doesn't say? Once I get the theme, I would say, what would I say? You know, from my perspective in this culture, what would I expect Paul to be saying here? And if he doesn't say that, then I'm saying, okay, well then, why does he say what he says? And why does he leave this out? A lot of it has to do with the experience we have in life and interjecting our faith into our culture. A lot of the problem comes with separating our culture, our evangelical Christian culture, from what Scripture says, because the culture has told us what to see and what to read and how to read it. And oftentimes, we need to say, wait a second, we've got to back up and back off and look at this in a fresh way. Yes?
Jim, when I read Peace Seekers, the thing I found startling, which I had never read anywhere else, which makes every kind of sense, as I understood it, you were saying the Old Covenant covers the Gospels, and it's at the resurrection and the crucifixion New Covenant cuts in, and therefore one needs to read the Gospels in light of the Old Covenant and the Epistles in light of the New.
Yeah.
Do I understand you correctly?
You have hit the nail on the head. I've tried to say, I'll repeat this. Fred was asking or making the observation that when he read Peace Seekers, the thing that he got was that the New Testament really starts at Pentecost, after the crucifixion, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit. That's when the new covenant really has an effect. And that's exactly right. I've tried to say that in many different ways over and over again. If we basically can see that, it makes so much sense of everything else. a lot of the conflicts just go away. When Jesus says, basically, if you don't forgive your brother, your heavenly Father, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. How does that square with the gospel of grace and with Paul in Ephesians when he says, forgive because you've been forgiven? I mean, those are two very different statements. But if you understand the context in which they're spoken, theologically, the covenant under which they're spoken, then they make sense. You don't have to water one down. You don't have to basically ignore one. You can accept both of them at face value.
I would say if you haven't read PC, because you need to change your mind.
Well, that's encouraging that you had that effect. I had that effect on you, Fred. I was reading Peace Seekers last night again. And I said, boy, this is not nearly as clear as it would have been if I'd have written it last week. and I have a copy that I'm always editing, and I always see the end of Peace Seekers has a long appendix on problem passages. And I thought I got most of them, but as I've continued to study, there are a lot more that I'm penciling in. So if I do a revision of it, there'll be a lot of changes.
Okay.
But that's what the Bereans do. They're constantly looking and changing things.
Does that mean we need to wait and not buy a copy today?
Well, if you want to wait till it gets perfectly right, you're going to be waiting a long time.